Remember that the Philippians were just as anxious about the Apostle Paul's prospects as he was about theirs. At the minute, he was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, experiencing opposition from the Jews and disturbing rivalry from professed gospel preachers, and was facing the possibility of execution for Christ. Now, the Philippians had come to know Paul, of course, who as the one who first brought the gospel to their city. He had been persecuted for that while he was there, and they had witnessed him being imprisoned and having to leave the city rather prematurely after that. But now, he says, they were, in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that they saw he had, and now they were, and that he was now suffering too. And he says they were indeed suffering for Christ in verse 29. Not only that, but there had been some disunity amongst them. We gather this fact from the fact the fact that Paul is at pains to show them that he values them all without exception. He, verse 1, he greets them all. Verse 4, he prays for them all. Verse 7, he is confident of them all. He longs for them all in verse 8. And in verse 25, he wants to continue with them all. He leaves nobody out. He hasn't got any factions that he's particularly attached to. He wants to emphasize here that there is to be a unity amongst the people of God. And in the next chapter, he employs, of course, the greatest incentive of all to unity amongst the brethren, and that is he calls into play the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. You see? There is an underlying thing here that they're not of the same mind. He says, be of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and one mind. And of course, that there was also a particular and personal case of disunity amongst them. We read that in Philippians 4:2, where he entreats Euodias and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He even calls upon Clement to help them achieve that unity. It's quite amazing. Imagine Euodias and Syntyche. We don't read of their names anywhere else in Scripture. And yet they're embedded in Scripture. But oh dear, can you imagine having your name embedded forever as people who were at odds with each other? Oh, this is salutary, isn't it, really? But anyway, this is what happens. And in view, and so when we consider these things, that there are things going on here that seem to be an underlying sense of disunity, it's not particular, not strange that they were particularly interested in calling upon the Apostle Paul to help them understand their difficulties, their persecution, the things that they were suffering, their disunity. They wanted to have someone with an authoritative word from the Lord, and so they turned to the Apostle Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus to Rome to find out what his thinking was and how he was himself. And so Paul sets about comforting and teaching them and exhorting them. He rejoices that Christ is preached even in these contentious circumstances. And he assures them, as we've seen, that For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But he is willing and ready to remain in the flesh because it's more necessary for them. And that's what he intends to do, as it were, and he intends to visit them again. But in the meanwhile, he says, this is how you should behave. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is what he is about to say. He says, I'll come if I can, providing the Lord keeps me alive, I'll come again to you and I'll be of real help to you. But he says, in the meanwhile, this is how you are to behave. In the meanwhile, this is how you're to get on. And we have his writing. They have his writing then, his letters, instead of him, as it were. And we have the same today. We have the same as the Philippians had at this particular point in life. We have the writings of the Apostle Paul to help us and to point us in the way of life eternal. And what does he say? He says, what you are to do, first of all, is he addresses this business of disunity. He says, first of all, he says, you are to stand firm as one. Standing firm in one spirit, says verse 27. Standing firm. In the Geneva Bible notes, that is the translation notes, it's got this, the word signifies to stand fast in, and is proper to wrestlers that stand fast and do not move their back foot at all. They don't give way. And this is what he says. Yeah, this is what we have to be in the light of circumstances around us. You know, one of the evidences of saving grace in a person's life is that they stand fast in the faith. Hebrews 10:38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Stand fast. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But he goes on to say, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, true believers don't draw back. No, there are people who seem to take on the faith, and yet their faith evaporates in the face of adversity. But he says, a true believer doesn't. We are not of them that draw back. We stand firm in the faith. This is what the theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It says that the saints, true saints, will persevere. They will stand fast to the end. But you know, when we even considering this, even those who do not draw back from the faith can be tempted to withdraw, sort of, from those things which have to do with the faith, which run counter to the culture which surrounds us. We can become far too shy in standing out for the gospel. We withdraw. Our silence, perhaps, is what is meant when I say that. The Philippians had adversaries. They were suffering. They were experiencing conflict. And the temptation must have been to keep a low profile, keep your head under below the parapet. Don't stick your neck out for the gospel. But Paul is saying, on the contrary, even in such contrary circumstances, you must stand fast. And that's what we must do today. The gospel is despised by the world greatly at the moment, at least in our part of the world. We are having great difficulty. They are assaulting us on every hand. There was even just recently an attempt in Scotland to make the Bible a banned book, really, and say that it was against human rights and so on. And we have a difficulty, don't we, in facing the opposition and the conflict against the gospel today. We have to stand fast. We have to stand fast in that gospel. There are those who will not stand fast today for biblical morals and standards, even Christians. I was shocked last Sunday when I, on catch-up, listened to Songs of Praise to hear some of the Christians, supposedly Christians, backing up unnatural sexual practices as being human and acceptable to God. But we lack the influential voices. We thank God for people and organizations like Christian Institute that stand out against these things. But oh, how we need to do it in our personal and day-to-day life when we are confronted with these things, is not to hide the truth, but to stand fast to it. Take a biblical stand when we are confronted with these things. Of course, we have to be careful. We cannot do these sort of things with belligerence. We have to do it with meekness and fear, says the Apostle Paul. And we must study to do that. So this is what Paul says, what we have to do in the face of these things: stand firm. And he says, but he goes on and he says, stand firm in one spirit. So we have to stand firm, united together in one spirit. Now, the word spirit can apply to several things. The Concise Oxford English Dictionary has no less than 7 descriptions as to what spirit means. But I'll not go through them all. But we think of it basically perhaps in 3 ways. Spirit. We think first of all of the Holy Spirit. Does it mean here that we should stand firm in the Holy Spirit, in one spirit, when it says Holy Spirit? Well, amongst many translations, there's only the NIV and the Geneva Bible of 1587 which have spirit with a capital S, which indicates the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the thing is, you can't go to the originals, you can't go to the manuscripts to find this out, because all the Greek manuscripts are either all in capitals or all in lowercase. So you can't have an answer as far as that is concerned. And while all Christians, according to Romans 8:4, must not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We must walk after the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says that we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Colossians 1:8 says that the people declared your love in the Spirit. And you know, the Christian life can only be lived in the Spirit. It's the atmosphere in which a Christian lives. But it seems to me here that the instruction here is to unity amongst believers, rather than looking at the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. There, this spirit is their connection somehow, one with the other. So I don't think it's the Holy Spirit here. But the other way of spirit, it would be the human spirit, that non-physical part of man, which we sometimes call our soul, man's higher and heavenly nature, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown call it. The human spirit, but again, this does not seem to meet the need here. What it really means is attitude, if you like. An attitude, a mood, a tendency. Like, perhaps we could say in something like, in World War II, the nation showed a spirit of defiance against Nazi Germany. A spirit of, it was an attitude that they had. Yeah? And when Paul is saying here that you should stand firm in one spirit, he says, this is what you should have, this spirit together. You should have this attitude together. And of course, this attitude is, of course, standing together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it goes on to say, but and we'll come on to that in a little while. But what he's saying is that we have to stand for firm together with the same sort of attitude against the enemies of the gospel. Of course, it doesn't extend to everything in life. We're not going to have the same attitude as Christians in absolutely everything in life. This is the faith of the gospel that it's directed toward, because we have to recognize, of course, that Christ, that the Christ has given to the church ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers and evangelists. Why? He goes on to say, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the aim, that we all come together, and we do all have this aim. But he also recognizes that there's something that doesn't just happen like that. It's something which has to be arrived at. In Philippians 3:15, for instance, he says, talking about something else, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, as many as us be mature, be thus minded. Be thus minded, same mind, same spirit. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So he says that there will be differences of opinion. But oh, he says, that's the aim has to be to come together, especially in the prosecution of the gospel in the world. We have to come together and have the same mind and be determined and stand together on this. But before we come to consider the faith of the gospel, which is really what is in view here, I want us to notice also that it says that we, not only that we should stand together as one, stand firm as one together, but also we should strive together with one mind. For he says, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind again. Here it comes again. This unity. Actually, it seems to be the theme here, doesn't it? This idea of having one mind, being united together. You see, one of the first casualties of sin is unity. sin and disunity, disunity which comes from sin, is at the root of all human conflict. From that between a man and a woman and the family, to the wars that we see which plague our race. Disunity is, well, it embodies the essence of the second command. The second command, remember, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You couldn't get anything more at one. But of course, we don't do that because we're sinners. You turn right back to the beginning, don't you, and you see the disunity. This is what the devil tempts Eve with, isn't it, really? Has God said? Trying to drive a wedge between God and her. And then he says, you won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's just sowing a wedge, putting a wedge between man and God. The essence of sin. What happened when she actually gave way? And Adam also partook of the forbidden fruit. And God called them at the end of the day. And of course, as he pronounced the judgment on them, and he says, Adam, what were you doing? And Adam said, oh, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat. The division, disunity. That's all in chapter 3 of Genesis. Go into chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4? Cain and Abel. Disunity to the extreme. And all the work of the devil. Disunity is the work of the devil. And Jesus came, we're told in 1 John 3 and 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Part of the job of the gospel is to bring men and women back together and to unite them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. See, this is what he's come to do. He even prayed when he was in his own agony of spirit on the night before he died. John 17:11, I am coming to you, Holy Father. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. That's what he prayed for the night before he died. This is what was important to him. This was what he wanted to leave behind. His legacy, his unity. He wanted to unite the people of God. The people that he was about to buy with his own precious blood. He even exemplified unity, for he goes on to say, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Paul is following his master's lead when he urges on these Philippians that they should be one. William Barclay says this, they are bound together in one spirit like a band of brothers. Let the world strive and quarrel and argue and differ. Christians must be one. That's what he's saying here. This is what we have to be. And the idea of unity is carried forward in this expression, striving side by side. Striving side by side. In unity, striving side by side. Now, striving side by side is just one word in the Greek. It's obviously an expressive word. It's made up of two other words. One is, it means together, with, and the other means, well, it is actually coming from a word which is athleo. Now, does that remind you of anything? Athleo? Does it remind you of athletes? Well, this is what's involved here. He says, together, striving as athletes. As it were, striving together to achieve this. Striving in concert, says Bishop Lightfoot. You know, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12 says this: although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. But a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Yeah, we're better together, aren't we? We're better together. How much more so when all the people of God are united? One of the commentators has a story about the French who have he says that the French have a story, really. And it's a tale about a veteran soldier who came across a young recruit in the middle of battle, and he was trembling with fear, this young lad. But the veteran said, "Come, son, and you and I will do something fine for France together." And of course, that strengthened the young lad's resolve. And that's what church is for. That's why Christ has ordained that we should be together in a church. We're not individual Christians that are spread out in society. That's what we are in day-to-day life. But we are one church, and we are united in Christ. And we are to gain strength and encouragement from each other as we are together striving for Christ in the work of the gospel. That's what our Christian brothers and sisters are there for. That's why we are there for them. We have to stand shoulder to shoulder with each other in the battle for the gospel in the world today. We must produce and present a united front to the world. We are not like them who backbite. You just have to listen to one broadcast of the news, don't you, to see the awfulness and disunity and hatred and things which divide men in the world today. The church has to be one, and we should unite together as one, striving for the faith of the gospel. You know, Paul actually, when he says here that we should be with one spirit and one mind, when it says mind here, it actually is the word soul. With one spirit and with one soul, he's saying, really. Several translations have soul. The American Standard Version, the older American Standard Version has it. The Bishop's Bible of 1568 has it. Luther translates it as soul. Stand fast in one spirit with one soul. And we often use the word soul as a synonym with our human spirit. But it often, the word soul often indicates the whole human person and nature. That is, the physical and the spiritual united are sometimes called the soul. You have it in such in English even when, for instance, when the Titanic went down. You know, the headlines were that the Titanic went down and with so many souls. Now, it wasn't just talking about the people's spirits who went under the water, because they didn't. What they were talking about is that they were saying they meant person, 1,100 and odd persons. That's what we mean. That's often what we mean by soul. Something which is together, body and soul united, or body and spirit united, are the soul. That's what makes death so awful. Death is the sundering apart of humanity, so that body and soul are no longer united. But that's of course a different thing. You see this in Genesis 2:7 at the creation of man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see? Lifeless being until God breathed into him, and then he became not only body but soul, but spirit and soul. Together he was soul. And that would really answer the picture here, that many unite in one thing. We have one soul together as Christians. And we have a purpose in that, and that is that we should strive for the gospel. Again, the Geneva Bible note says the word signifies to stand fast in, and is proper to restless, as we have already mentioned. And we should not forget, friends, that we are in a struggle. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. That's what he's saying here, striving. We've got to strive, we wrestle. In John 15:18, again, it's on the night before he died, the Lord Jesus is warning the disciples. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. And he goes on to say later, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes when whoever kills you will think that he has done God a service. And these things they will do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. We're in a struggle, and Jesus says you'll always be in a struggle, and we're struggling against the world, the flesh and the devil. We're struggling against unbelief. We're struggling to get men and women to turn to Christ, and we have to stand fast in one spirit, in one soul, wrestling for the faith of the gospel. The Bible uses several images to show the struggle. Very often it mentions images of the games, and And it also mentions things like, well, read from 2 Corinthians 2:4. No one engaged in warfare. You see, this is a struggle. Warfare. We're in a warfare. Struggling against principalities and powers. We're in a war. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You're a soldier. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. We're in a struggle, friends, and we have to stand fast. And we have to have that back foot standing fast, standing shoulder to shoulder, if you like, arm in arm, united in standing for the gospel. Which leads us to the next and final point, that not only are we to stand firm as one and strive together as one, we have to subordinate all to the good of the gospel. This is all for the furtherance of the gospel, that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The unity in spirit, the standing fast, and the striving are all for the faith of the gospel, or gospel faith. The faith which is the gospel which is the basis of our faith. Now, this teaches us one or two things. It teaches us, first of all, that unity is to be based upon truth. We've seen that we have to be one, but it has to be in line with the gospel. When we talk about that, we're talking about the fundamental doctrines of our faith, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. This is what we have to be united on. It includes things like the fact that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and obedience, to put it in the words of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Believes in the scriptures as being inspired by God, infallible in what they say, and as being the thing that brings us to glory. It means that this gospel means not only that, but it means, of course, most especially that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and that his death under the curse of Almighty God for his people, he acted as a substitute for his people's sins. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, says Paul, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? So we have to take this as the gospel. This is one of the things we have to stand for. I remember shortly after I went to Langley Park as the minister there, we were still in the Baptist Union at the time, and I went to a Baptist Union fraternal once. Well, I went several times, but this particular once, there was a man who is quite famous today as a supposed Baptist preacher. And, you know, he says things which are really against. He has called this idea of Christ being the substitute for his people's sins, he's called it cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. That's not friends. We're talking about an eternal pact between Almighty God and His Son and the Holy Spirit to forge a way of redemption so that men might be saved from their sin. He came willingly to die for us. He volunteered to come. We have to stand out for these gospel truths, fundamental, and we can have no dealings with the works of darkness. Means that we can know the benefit of His death only through faith in Christ. We are justified by faith, without any reference to works. These are the basic gospel doctrines, and there are others, of course, we could go on, but friends, we have to stick to these things and stick out for them. We have to stand firm in them. We have to be as one in these things. We can only have unity on the basis of these fundamental doctrines of the gospel. You know, the ecumenical movement, you don't hear a lot about it nowadays, do you? It was really quite fashionable. The thing is that you don't hear much about it because it didn't work. Disunity is rife amongst them. But they were talking about getting everybody together. It didn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant or what you were. And all these things that divide us, we should forget about them. All these doctrines which divide should be laid to one side and we are one. No. If we don't have unity in the truth, if we don't have unity in the gospel, if we don't have unity in doctrine, then we are nothing. We don't have unity at all. As the failure of the ecumenical movement has proved. The wisdom that is from above, says James, is first pure. The wisdom is pure. It's from above. And then it's peaceable. Gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It is only as we have the pure doctrine that we can have true union with each other. So subordinate everything to the faith of the gospel. And also let's say, we could say quite a lot here, but let's say that the other thing to notice about unity is not only that it is based on truth, but its priority must be that truth. We stand together for that truth, the furtherance of the gospel, if you like. As we strive for gospel, for the gospel in unity of spirit and soul, we will rejoice as we see it advance. Paul says in verse 12, you remember, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's a priority, so that Christ is known where he is not yet known. That men and women who have never heard of him and his saving purposes should come to know him. That's what we want to see. That's why we ought to be one. Give them no excuse to point a finger. Whilst Christian fellowship within the church, and it is sweet to have Christian fellowship, and we miss having it completely and properly at the minute, don't we? It's necessary also, this coming together, this fellowship within the church is necessary to our spiritual health and growth and vitality and joy. Behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity Now, all these things are good and right and proper and should be stressed at the proper place. But let us in this place remember that what this is telling us, friends, is that we miss our mission if we are not united in striving for the success, the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then, let us stand fast as one, stand firm as one, striving together in unity, subordinating all our efforts to the advancement of the gospel, to the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now is the final hymn.